Well, it will be beneficial if you have in front of you that Bible passage that we read, Luke chapter 9, verse 27 through to verse 43. Now, the title I've given to this sermon is A Glorious Messiah. And hopefully through this passage we will see truly a glorious picture of Christ. Now, I suppose it's obvious to say, but it is nonetheless worth saying that obviously this passage follows the passage that we had this morning, and in many ways it retells that same pattern of focusing on Christ and then focusing on his suffering and then focusing on us. And so as we go through it, hopefully that will be brought out. This passage indeed is one that tells of two extremes. And is demonstrated almost pictorially for us as we see the mountaintop experience of the Transfiguration. And then we see at the bottom of the mountain, we see this boy with an unclean spirit, tormented by a demon. But in those two extremes, we see the same Christ. And we see the same Christ is glorified through both of those encounters. This also is the turning point of the book of Luke. This is the turning point of the book of Luke, where this morning we had the final part of the training for the disciples. Now the focus of the book of Luke turns towards Golgotha, turns towards Jesus' death. And indeed, a few verses on, just over the page, in verse 51 of chapter 9, it says this: "The days drew near for him," that is Jesus, "to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And so as we go through this passage, we'll see a turning away from that training aspect that we have seen through the last few weeks in Luke. And we'll see a setting of Jesus' face towards Jerusalem. Well, for the first point that I have today, we will see in verses 28 through to verse 36, we will see the glorious majesty of Christ. So the glorious majesty of Christ. This is a fairly familiar passage to us, isn't it? Verses 28 through to 36, the Transfiguration, spoken of in two other Gospels as well. No, three other. All four Gospels have the Transfiguration. But Jesus takes Peter, John and James up the mountain to pray. But this is no ordinary prayer meeting. Jesus' appearance starts to change. They go up to pray in verse 29. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. His face shines like the sun. His clothes, as I've said, become dazzling white. They become literally as a flash of lightning. What is happening? What is happening is a fulfillment of verse 27. This is why I read verse 27 in the reading. Jesus said this in verse 27: "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And verse 29 is the immediate fulfillment of that verse. There are some standing here, Peter, John and James, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. They will see Jesus glorified. And so this is the first picture that we have of Jesus' majesty in this passage. As we know, or as you may know, the prophets in the Old Testament, to prove who they were, they would tell of the future, the far-off future, but they would tell of something that would happen in the next few weeks, days or months, or perhaps even the next few years, that would prove who they were. They would have they would prophesy far into the future, but they would prophesy into the near future as well as a sign of who they were. And in this way, Jesus is showing that he has power. Jesus is showing that he has power, that he can prophesy. He is anointed from God to tell the future, not just the far-off future, the future even for the future for us, but Jesus is able to tell things that will happen in just a few days' time, about a week's time. In other words, Luke says, about 8 days later. And the disciples are seeing a glimpse, a small glimpse of who Jesus is. Now, I can't go into detail about what is happening. Literally, the Greek says, Jesus became other. He became different. And the only way I can, the only illustration I could think of, or the illustration I came up with at least, is to compare different types of cars. Now, for the celebration just before I went, before I got married, I met up with some of my friends, and they very kindly took me to Silverstone. And I got to sit in an Aston Martin and drive it very fast around a track. When I got back in my car, I expected it to do the same thing, but it doesn't. And you can see, perhaps in a small way, but in a way, those two things, although the same, they are different, they are other. Or perhaps, to make it more clear, if you have ever seen pictures of the land speed record cars, and I say that in inverted commas, because they're rockets that have been tipped over and had wheels added to them, those are still cars, because they have four wheels and a steering wheel and an engine, although it's a rocket engine, but they are completely different, completely other to my car, which is a small little Vauxhall Mareeva, which goes 0 to 60 in who knows how long. Or perhaps you could think again about the Olympics. It's a useful illustration at the moment. My body is functionally the same as most of those Olympians, but it's not. I can't do any of the things they're doing. I can't run 100 metres in 9 seconds. I can't pole vault 7 metres into the air or anything like that. They are other, they are different. And in a far greater way than any of those illustrations can possibly do justice, Jesus is different because Jesus is glorified. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is clothed, even just momentarily, with his divine, glorious majesty, and it is shown to those disciples. And this again shows us that Jesus is more than just some guy who came to earth or was just born and he just said some nice things, because this doesn't happen to John the Baptist. This didn't happen to Elijah, and this didn't happen to any of the other prophets. This is something that is unique to Jesus, the glorification of Jesus, the transfiguration, the transfiguration is unique to Jesus. And it shows that he is more than just God. And of course, it's quite easy for us to just think of Jesus in terms of his earthly ministry, his teachings and his sayings and his compassion and how manly he was, how human he was. But we must not lose grasp of the fact that while he was perfectly man, he was also perfectly God at the same time. And here on this mountain, we see the full picture. He is not just man, he is God in human flesh. And his glory is not just something to be admired. It is something that demands our worship, that commands us to worship him. But then, just to add to the picture in verse 30, we see this. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah appear and are speaking with Jesus. And now, why those two? Perhaps for us, in our modern day 21st century 21st century England, that doesn't mean too much to us. But for the Jews, for the three disciples there, this is a massive statement. Moses and Elijah have appeared. They're talking to Jesus because of this. Moses was the man who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and that is called the Law in the Old Testament. And Elijah was representative of all of the prophets in the Old Testament too. And so they are symbol of the entirety of the Old Testament. As I've just said, the Jews called the Old Testament the Law and the Prophets. And that in this appearance of Moses and Elijah is there to symbolise the totality of all Scripture. It would be like if you got the youngest person who comes to Dunstable Baptist Church and the oldest, and that would be sort of be a symbol of everyone at Dunstable Baptist Church, because that is the totality. That is the youngest to the oldest. Well, this is in a similar sort of way. We have the Law and the Prophets. Everything that is written in the Old Testament is symbolised by Moses and Elijah. And so them appearing is a symbol and a sign that those two things all point to Christ. Those things are all subservient indeed to Christ. That Christ is the reason those writings were written. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. God's plans and promises come together in Jesus Christ. Now Peter gets excited, as is his way, and he yells out, he cries out, "It's good that we're here. Let us make these tents. Let us make one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And why does he say that? Say this? Because he wants to keep God's kingdom on earth. But he says this not knowing of the greater blessing that is to come of the Holy Spirit. So, what happens next? If it's an incredible picture, and it only gets more incredible. Verse 34 and verse 35, as Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." If the picture wasn't overwhelming enough, this glorious picture gets all the more glorious. God the Father joins the picture. The cloud envelops the three, Moses, Elijah and Jesus, and the disciples left on earth are dismayed. But the voice of God the Father comes forward. "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And again, the voice of God identifies his chosen son. This is reminiscent, of course, of his baptism. "This is my son, my chosen son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And this picture is just a cacophony of people telling you who Jesus is. And this, of course, as I've said, it follows from the passage beforehand. And it's just a way to emphasize the fact Jesus is not John the Baptist. Jesus is not Elijah. Jesus is not one of the prophets. He is better than, better than, better than. It's kind of like if, I don't know whether you've seen, but I've seen a couple of videos of people who hire people or get their friends to pretend that they're famous, to run along with cameras and take photos of them. And if you do it with enough people, then as they're walking through a town, everyone else starts chasing after them with their phones, trying to get a video of them. Or perhaps if you have, in my hometown, when they turn on the lights, they get a local celebrity, again in inverted commas. Last year they had Alex Horn off the telly who turned on the lights. But this is far greater than any of those pictures. Or again, you can think if the king or the queen or a prime minister or a president comes, or anyone who is anyone comes to see them, comes to shake their hands, comes to say hello. Well, who comes to say hello when Jesus is here on earth? Well, dead men come in glorified bodies. They descend from heaven, from glory, and God speaks. That's a pretty good thing to put on your CV, isn't it? And if we were in any doubt after this morning of who is Jesus, hopefully this puts to bed any doubts. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. He is worthy of praise. Listen, that was more than just an affirmation. This is a command. We are to listen to him because he is God's word. God is telling the disciples, and indeed us as his disciples, to listen to Jesus, to recognize him as our ultimate authority. It's the ultimate authority in our lives, in every area of our life. Jesus is our glorious King. He has glorious majesty. So we need to see Jesus for who he really is. He is the glorious Messiah. He is not just some good teacher. He's not just a moral example. He's not just a wise man who we should try and be like. He is the Son of God. He is worthy of worship and adoration. And he is worthy of being listened to. We are commanded to listen to him. In a world filled with voices vying for our attention, we must be those who hear the voice of Jesus, who listen to the voice of Jesus above anything else. because only his words bring life. Only his words are truth. His words are God's words. So we have seen the glorious majesty of the transfiguration. The next thing we want to see is this glorious miracle from verse 37 through to verse 43. The glorious majesty moves into the glorious miracle. And again, we will see how Jesus' glory is demonstrated in both in the height of the mountain and in the everyday reality of the world. As we see this Jesus, he comes down the next day. They come down from the mountain and a great crowd comes to meet him. And Jesus meets them. And from that crowd, a man cries out, verse 38. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." The man cries out. This word is the same word used to speak of Jesus as he cries out with a loud voice to his father. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." He cries out on the cross in brutal agony. That is the same voice used by this father. He screams out with everything that he has. He has no hope apart from crying out to Jesus. His son suffering terribly, possessed by an evil spirit, seizing him, throwing him to the ground, breaking him, shattering him, as it says. It's an incredibly moving picture, isn't it? Those of us who have children, you can imagine yourself as that man, can't you? You would do anything for your son or your daughter. You would do anything for a child. And the father has already sought out the disciples and begged them for help, but they are unable to help him, unable to drive out the demon. Even the disciples can't get the demon to leave. His son's condition is beyond human help. There is nothing he can do. But there is one last hope. There is the hope of Jesus. I think as I was reading these verses, I was just reminded of that old hymn, "When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, the Father's forgiving is only begun." The disciples, despite Jesus having given them authority, as you will have read in the first few verses of chapter 9, he's given them authority to cast out demons. They cannot. And why is that? Verse 41, Jesus speaking to the disciples, he answers, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" He's not speaking to the man because the man has acted in faith. He's brought his son to the only people who could possibly heal him. He's brought them to the disciples, and then when that hasn't worked, he has continued on in faith to take his son to Jesus. But the disciples, perhaps they've gone out they went out at the beginning of the chapter, and they've got a bit too confident. They've got a bit too confident they're going to do it in their own strength somehow. But no, they must rely on faith. So Jesus rebukes them, but then he tells the man, "Bring your son here. Bring your son here." And he is brought to Jesus, and with a word, Jesus rebukes the evil spirit. He heals the boy, he restores him, and he returns him to his father. This isn't just a simple healing, this is a demonstration of Jesus' supreme authority over the forces of evil. And where in the first half of this passage we've seen Jesus' glory displayed in beautiful majesty, in the flashing of his clothes, in the otherness of his being, we see here in a different way his supreme authority again. We see this in his compassion, his perfect compassion for people. He's demonstrating his majesty again. And this is not just majesty that we would think of in the 21st century. Majesty isn't functional. It's a king just sort of turns up and cuts ribbons. Well, no, this is not that kind of majesty. This is majesty of a king who is active. This is an active king who will lead his troops into battle, as we read in the end of Revelation. This is a king who is working. This is an active king. He sits on his throne, but he is active. He does not sleep. The same Jesus, as I've already said, revealed in glorious majesty, displays his glory in this miracle. Whether in heavenly realms or here on earth, Jesus has all authority. Jesus has perfect authority. And this miracle, as I've already started to say, is not just about the boy's healing. It is a statement about who Jesus is. His power over demons and disease reveals his divine authority, his divine majesty, his glorious majesty. The same voice that calmed the storm, that multiplied the loaves, feeding the 5,000, who raised the dead, that same voice speaks here, commanding the demon to leave. And so, as we see this man, we must be like him. We must be those who bring our needs and our struggles and our fears to Jesus. Our needs and our struggles and our fears should not just land on Steve's desk and get him to pray to God for them. No, we should be those who bring our struggles and our difficulties to Jesus, just as this father brought his son. No matter how hopeless our struggles and our difficulties are, Jesus has the power to bring healing, to bring restoration. We must submit ourselves to his authority over every area of our life. His power is sufficient, his authority is supreme, and we must listen to him. Jesus, as I've already said, Jesus doesn't just reveal his glory on the mountaintop and just leave it up there. That's where I'm glorious. No, his glory is seen also at the bottom of the mountain. His glory is seen in the humdrum of life. In the midst of pain and suffering, the real world, his glory is shown. And indeed, we must be those who bring forth his glory here on earth. We must be those who go out to demonstrate his glory here today. This is an application for us. Theology is not just something that goes on in our heads and doesn't affect our lives. But theology, the knowledge of God, results in acting in accordance with his words. Living out God's word in kindness. So we have seen the glorious majesty of God revealed on the mountaintop. We have seen the glorious miracle of Jesus healing this boy. And then, well, finally, I want to see the glorious mercy revealed in this passage. We see in this passage the heart of the Messiah, of this glorious Messiah. Indeed, the heart of our Messiah. There's a heart overflowing with compassion, reaching out to humanity in its deepest needs. But we need to see the greatest mercy of this passage. We've just seen Jesus' miraculous healing. And of course, this is a merciful healing. It's a wonderfully merciful healing. But it's more than, it's an act of power, but it's an act of mercy. The boy in his suffering and the father in his desperation are not just problems for the Lord Jesus to solve, to show his power, but they are people to be cared for, mercifully, compassionately cared for. Jesus responded to the pain and anguish of the father, pleading for his son and showing his mercy. And Jesus is, of course, a merciful saviour. He sees us in our suffering, in our pain, our desperation, and he responds to us in the same way, because he is the same God then as he is now. He responds with merciful compassion. He doesn't turn away from us in our brokenness, telling us, come back next week when you're a little bit better. No, he moves towards us. He dwells with us, offering his healing and restoration. But this mercy of God goes beyond this healing. The mercy we see in the last few verses, in verses 37 through to 43, is a small glimpse of a much greater mercy, partially revealed in the beginning of the passage I read. Mercy is at the very heart of God's salvation plan for all mankind, and is revealed in this passage just slightly in verse 31. I'll read from verse 30. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus speaks openly with Moses and Elijah, and he speaks openly and knowingly about his coming departure or his death. And if you look back just a few verses earlier to verse 22, he knew of this before that as well. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This coming departure is not a trip. This is not a holiday, which so many of us have been on or are going on, but this is Jesus' death. Literally, it's his exodus from this world. But Jesus is set out on a mission of mercy. John Flavel puts this beautifully. He imagines this picture. God in eternity past speaks to his son and he says, "My son, there is a great number of sinners who have undone themselves with sin, and they lie open to my justice. This justice must be satisfied. Must be satisfied for them, or it will be satisfied in their eternal ruin." And Jesus responds, "I will be responsible for them, Father. Bring in all their bills, that there may be no after reckonings for them. Upon me be all their debts." God the Father again, "You must pay it all. Expect no abatement. If I spare them, I cannot spare you." And the Father, and no, not the Father, Jesus, God's Son, responds beautifully, "Charge it all to me, Father. Though it impoverish me, though it empty out all my treasures, I will do it, for I love them." Jesus' mission of mercy is not only to come to earth to heal of evil spirits, it's not only to heal the blind or the deaf, the mute, the lame, the leper, the disabled. It's not only come to raise the dead to life, only for them to die again. No, Jesus' mission of mercy is this. His mission that he sets himself for is this: to go to Jerusalem for the salvation of souls. Jesus came into this world not just to heal a few in a few short years of ministry in a small area in the Middle East, but to offer salvation to all who will take it. His mission was to bring the offer of God's mercy to every person in every nation for all time. The same Jesus who showed mercy to this boy and his father is the one who walked the road to Calvary. The ultimate act of mercy was not performed on the top of a mountain, nor in a crowd, but on a cross. There Jesus took upon himself the weight for our sins, the weight of our failures, the weight of our brokenness. He absorbed the wrath we deserved so that we could receive the mercy we could never earn. And the cross is the clearest expression of God's mercy. He took our place. His sacrifice opened the door for every one of us to receive God's forgiveness, to be reconciled to him, to live in the light of his love forever. But this mercy is not just a concept. It's an invitation for everyone here today. His mercy is offered freely for all who will come to him in faith. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter your age, no matter what you've done, Jesus' mercy is available for you here today. He will turn no one away. His arms are open wide, ready to welcome all who seek him. And we must recognise our need for mercy. Just as the father carrying his son all those miles, he recognises his son's need for mercy, his son's need for healing. We must realise that we need Jesus to heal our souls. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot heal ourselves. The condition we have is incurable, but for the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we live in light of this mercy, Christians? Brothers, sisters here today, is that how you live your life? Do you understand yourself to be under God's mercy every day? Do we show it? Do people know it? Do the people we interact with day by day, do they know that we have received mercy upon mercy, undeserved mercy upon undeserved mercy? Do we demonstrate Christ's mercy to those same people? We as Christians, we are called to reflect the love and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ in our daily lives, offering forgiveness, showing kindness, showing grace to those around us. The same glorious Messiah who showed us mercy and showed mercy to the boy and his father is inviting us to show his mercy to the world, commands us indeed to show his mercy to the world. As we finish up, I just appeal to you again. If you do not know Christ, all you must do is turn to him, confess your need, accept the gift of salvation, because his mercy is glorious and he is mighty. He has a glorious majesty that is able to receive you. He is able to work a glorious miracle, far more glorious than this miracle that we read of in these verses, far more glorious than just the removal of an evil spirit, but the removal of a stone heart, a replacement with a heart of flesh, that we may love him. And this is nothing of ourselves. We do not deserve that miracle. We do not deserve that heart transplant, but he gives it to us because he is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. He stands with open arms for you today. Amen.